If you closed your Bible, would you open it again to John chapter 10 and the passage that I read from moments ago? We come to a particular verse, set in its context to be sure, and we'll notice something of that context as well. But a text that prepares us in many ways for coming to the table of our Savior, the Lord's table, and supping or dining with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who said, "The thief cometh not, but that he may steal and kill and destroy." Then by way of contrast, he says of himself, "I came that they might," or "that they may have life and may have it abundantly." As we reflect upon this particular verse, and reflecting upon the particular verse in the context in which we find ourselves today, we might begin and introduce the sermon by making this statement. And the statement is this, that life is precious. And we think particularly here of human life, our own lives, and the lives of others whom we know and love. They become sick and we worry about them. We become sick and we worry about ourselves. And we do what we can legitimately to preserve life, and we're even commanded to do so, to preserve the lives of others and to preserve our own life. Life is very, very precious. But the interesting thing is that Jesus, in this particular context, preaches about and promises life to those who are already living. He's not preaching to the dead, except in a certain way, as we come in a few moments to see something of how sin affects the human race. But he's speaking to those who literally, temporally, physically are alive and at least well enough to be in his presence and who hear him. So obviously, and I'm sure you're way ahead of me on this, but obviously he cannot be talking merely about physical life, about temporal life, about the life that we enjoy and that we enjoy at this very moment in the summer of 2021. He must be speaking about something else. And to be sure, he is. He's speaking about spiritual life and about eternal life, about a kind of life and a form of life and a way of life altogether unknown by many who would claim to be and visibly are alive. Now, Jesus seeks to get his point across that this really is a key verse in this whole larger context, that he came. And of course, here's a reference to the incarnation, to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that we could take a rabbit trail and talk more and more about who he was and all of that. But we've already confessed that, and so to some degree, we're aware of what it means for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God's own dear Son, to come into the world. And the verb form is extremely significant and important. It's deliberative. He came. And the verb form, again, is very deliberative. He came. There's no question about it. And he came at a particular time. And he came for a particular task and to do a particular thing. And in the context that of which he speaks here, it was to bring life, abundant life, the best of life, to those who clearly did not have life. Now the Lord Jesus in this text, in this portion of God's Word, uses several different metaphors. And if we try to string them together and say that there is one metaphor that lies behind all of these metaphors or illustrations, we'll find ourselves spinning ourselves out and never really arriving at anything definitive at all. Jesus seems to use different metaphors, different word pictures to draw attention to the very same truth. For example, he speaks of himself as the door, as a door of entrance, and those who would enter the sheepfold must enter through him. There are others who are not the door, and they exist to steal and to kill and to destroy. But he himself is the door. He himself is the way. But then he moves on and he speaks himself as a shepherd. As a shepherd who leads the sheep and who guides the sheep and who even gives himself and gives his life for the sheep. Life for life. And so those are different metaphors, and we could go on and try to sort all of that out. But I think what Jesus is saying, by way of further introduction in all of this, what Jesus is seeking to drive home, he seeks to drive home at least four things in the use of mixing his metaphors, as it were. First of all, there's the matter of authority. We're still introducing the text. This isn't the outline. This is still the introduction. But he speaks of himself as the authoritative one. Jesus is not a false teacher. Jesus is the true teacher. He's the true shepherd. He's the one who proclaims the truth. And he has authority to do so by way of contrast with those who do not have that authority. And of course he has in mind, in particular, religious teachers of his own day that have a different message and a different perspective and a different way of drawing near to God. And so he's a shepherd who speaks. He's a shepherd who preaches. And I think he includes as well under-shepherds, not only in the day, but also in our day. He speaks or alludes to the 12, for example, and perhaps the 70 who were sent out later, and then the apostles and beyond, even those who preach authoritatively because they preach the message of Jesus. He is not like some, a false teacher, and there is a contrast between the false and the true, and he is the one who possesses authority. And then secondly, I think there is an emphasis upon authentication. That is, Jesus not only has authority to preach, but he has authority to bestow life, as we'll come to see. But his sheep hear his voice. This is another precious thought. To think at one time we were not his sheep, and we did not hear his voice. But now, because of the miracle of grace, because of God's intervention, because of the work of Jesus Christ in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we who are his sheep actually hear his voice. And in hearing his voice, we obey. And so that message is authenticated through the hearing and the following of Jesus Christ. The hearing and the following and the receiving, to come back to our text, of life. And then I think the Lord Jesus here speaks of the matter or the principle of access as well. Again, coming back to the illustration of being the door into the sheepfold or the sheep pen, the place where the sheep are kept and protected, especially at night. He is the gate. He's the way, but he's also the gate, and it is through him that we enter into life. And then there is the award that he bestows, that is the gift that he bestows, which brings us right back to our text, and it is life itself. Jesus brings life. And with that life, all of the implications, all of the benefits, and the things that we've already begun to introduce. Here is one who is marked by dignity. Here is one who is marked by particular personality and activity and ability. And there's a contrast between himself and those others. One writer put it this way: the thief's designs on the sheep are wholly malicious. The good shepherd's plans for them are entirely benevolent. He desires and promotes their well-being. He is not content that they should eck out a bare and miserable existence. He wants them to have life to the full, to have plenty of good pasturage, and to enjoy good health. Life, once again, is highly valued. Temporal life is highly valued. We pray for one another. We pray for friends. We pray for people we don't even know for their temporal life. Life is highly valued. If temporal life is valued as much as it is, surely eternal life and spiritual life ought to be valued all the more. Thinking again of the text that is before us, here then is the aim of his advent. Here is the goal of his coming, a definitive coming in time and place for this particular purpose, that they, his sheep, that we, his sheep, might have life. Jesus did not come to introduce a new morality. Now, moral values are a part of the Christian faith. And certainly the law of God, the moral law of God, remains extant. But Jesus didn't come to proclaim a new morality, but to bring life. Jesus didn't come to promote an advanced sociology to help us to live better in the world in which we live, to live better with our neighbors, people down the street, our communities, counties, cities, states, and so forth. Now, to be sure, there is a new body, which is the church, and Jesus had something to say about that, but Jesus didn't come just to establish this larger, general, worldwide sociology. He did not come as an example of spirituality. Now, Jesus is a model, but he's also more than a model. He's a mediator. And he didn't come just as an example so that we might follow him, as liberal theologians have often said down through the years. And he really didn't even come as the founder of a new ceremony. The old ceremonies pointed, they were types and pointed to the very thing that we're talking about in the passage. He did not come either to promote or to pronounce or to establish a new political ideology. He came for something altogether different. He came to bring life. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, but certainly a very strong Reformed leader and evangelical gospel-believing, gospel-preaching man, said, "He," that is Jesus, "came to be a mighty fountain of spiritual life for all mankind, to which sinners coming by faith might drink, and drinking might live forevermore." Well, let's look at this and how it might work itself out, how it does work itself out in the context of the Scriptures. First of all, we notice from our text that Jesus came, first of all, to proclaim life to us. And that's the very thing that he's doing here. He's preaching. Jesus was a preacher, and he preaches, the gospel. And in the context here, the gospel that he preaches is this gospel that has to do with life. Here is his ministry. He's light and he's life. And he came to announce it to us. It's the very thing that he's doing here in the context. Now, men and women, those who were present to hear him, didn't seem to understand any better than our own generation often understands. Nevertheless, Jesus preached life. And he sent out others. And again, I think that's alluded to here. He would send out the 12. The 12 did go. And again, at one point in his ministry, he sent out 70 to go into the surrounding villages to preach and to bring about healing. And they came back with a report that even the demons, as it were, even the unclean spirits were listening or were responsive. So Jesus sends out preachers, and then he sent out not only the immediate 12, but the apostles, Paul as well. The apostle Paul, the apostle born out of due time, becomes a mighty preacher. And then you have the early generations of Christians in the post-apostolic periods, great preachers, men like Chrysostom and others were marvelous preachers of the truth of God, and down through the centuries. And today preachers continue following Jesus, preaching the truth about life. And we're involved in and concerned about and have an interest in a theological seminary. For what reason? To train preachers. Jesus, first of all, was a preacher. And he's preaching in this context. And he's preaching about himself as a door, as a shepherd, as one who has sheep, as one who brings life. Jesus came not only to proclaim life to us, but Jesus came also to purchase life for us. It was a costly coming, a costly ministry. It involved life and death. It involved his life and his death. That he came, we're told, as the shepherd who would give his life. He would lay down his life for the sheep. Again, for what reason? To teach them a new morality, to provide a new sociology, a new political identity or integrity? No, to bring life. to poor, lost, dying sheep. Jesus came to purchase life. Why did he die? Why did he live? And why did he die? And what was the fruit of his life and his death? It was this change, this shifting from death to life. More on that in a moment. But it was through him that sinners have life. It is through him that they become sheep who have a new auditory skill set. That is, they hear him and they follow him. And isn't that what has happened to us? Certainly not perfectly. Don't live in a perfect environment, and we are not made perfect yet. More on that in a moment. But Jesus purchased life. Nothing short of life. He doesn't ask us to clean up our lives and then come to him. He doesn't ask us to try to live better, and if we live better, then we will be faithful disciples and followers of Jesus. But he purchased, he laid down his life. The eternal Son of God, taking to himself flesh, human flesh, but without sin, purchased life through his death. Death for life, and life to replace death. So Jesus preached life, and he continues to preach life, and we continue to preach life and tell men and women and boys and girls that they can live by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to purchase life for us, laying down his life for us. And then thirdly, Jesus came to produce life in us. We can't help but think here of regeneration and beyond regeneration to sanctification as well. And there are certain texts that immediately pop into mind. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blind. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, he can't even enter it without knowing something of the way into this sheepfold, this sheep pen. And of course, Ephesians chapter 2 comes to mind, where Paul begins the chapter, and you hath he quickened. That is, you hath he made alive, which is what that older word means. And you hath he made alive. Who were what? Dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins, under the dominion of the evil one. And there's that list of things there. The mind darkened, the affections that need to be corrected, and the very will itself heading in the wrong direction, changed and now moving in an altogether different direction. But God, Paul says, who is rich in mercy, wherewith he loved us. And again, there's a reference there to the gospel and the effect of the gospel. New life, regeneration. It's like, well, it is being born again and being born from above. Abundance of grace and mercy, that they might have life, and life abundantly. Not just getting by, squeaking into heaven in a kind of joyless, barely living state. Ours is a place of safety, a place of security, We enjoy liberty of conscience, a new life. One writer said, from the idea of pasture, Jesus deduces that of life. He even adds to this that of superabundance, of superfluity. By this, he certainly does not designate, as, and then he cites an ancient writer, thought, something more excellent than life. In other words, we have life, but what Jesus is talking about now is more than life. Glory, for example. But he means to say that the spiritual pasturage will contain still more nourishment than that which the sheep can take to itself. It's like sitting down, if I could borrow an illustration that's not here in my notes, but to use an illustration, to a holiday meal. And all of those great special foods are laid out in front of you. And so you eat and you eat and you eat and until you can't eat anymore. But guess what? There's still more food on the table. The food hasn't disappeared. Your capacity at the moment has been satisfied and satiated. But like many, you come back two or three hours later on Thanksgiving and make a turkey sandwich. You're hungry again. And something like that is in view here. Abundance of life, abundance of pasturage. It never runs out. And so Jesus came to produce life in us, and that's the very thing that he does. We call it being born again. The Bible calls it being born again. And there is the whole matter of sanctification, of growth in holiness and righteousness. Fourthly, Jesus came to promote life in us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean just this, that as we reflect upon the life that we have in Christ, as we reflect upon the life that we have through the coming, this definitive coming of Jesus, and we take a step back, we sit back, and we compare that life, the life that we now have, to other aspects of life, we find that this new life supersedes every other form of life, even as the text tells us. For example, again, inviting comparisons between this new life and other forms of life, the life that we have in Christ is far more abundant than the life we would have had in Adam if he had not sinned. The gospel is not just making us like Adam before the fall. It's far more than that. Innocence was lost, and now we have far more. The life that we have now in Christ is far more abundant than the life that Israel had. Now we need to realize, we need to be careful here, that Israel found herself in a very desirable place. That is, she was not like all of the other nations of the world. She enjoyed the presence of God in the tabernacle and later the temple. She enjoyed the law of God and the word of God, something other nations did not have. The ceremonies were hers that did not belong to others. So she was privileged indeed. Not only that, but she possessed the types and the shadows that made way for the realities which we now enjoy in Jesus Christ. But what we have is far greater. Take a moment, or a few moments, or a few hours to read through the book of Hebrews, and we discover from the book of Hebrews that we do not return to previous ceremonies and sacrifices. There's no return because what we have is far greater than what Israel had before. And then certainly it invites a comparison not only with what Adam had, not only with what Israel had, but also invites a comparison with what we had before we were converted. We did not have abundant pastures. We were not the sheep of His pasture. We did not possess that eternal life. We did not possess that spiritual life. We did not enjoy regeneration. Imagine the change. You ever think back on what you once were before? It's not very pleasant, is it? We have more security, abundant pasturage, more nourishment, more sustenance. There is nothing cramping or restrictive about this life and this knowledge that we have in Jesus Christ. So Jesus came to proclaim life to us, to purchase life for us, to produce life in us, to promote life in us and for us. And fifthly, Jesus came to preserve that life for us. The wolf comes, verse 12. The wolf comes, and the hireling departs. He's paid wages and it's not enough to risk his life. But Jesus is not like that hireling. He doesn't abandon. He doesn't disappear. He does not forsake his own. And even as there are those who would seek to steal and to kill and to destroy, and in a very real sense become a threat to the people of God, Jesus never abandons his people. He's not like that hireling, that day laborer, that wage earner who's had enough and the money isn't enough. But Jesus preserves that life that we might have it, present tense, have it and continue to have it, and not just enough to get by, but abundantly. Sixthly, Jesus came to perpetuate life for us. As much as our lives, even now, as those who know that we belong to Christ and are His sheep, even as we know that we have that new life, and that new life is better than the old life, we need to remember that what Jesus promises is life that is eternal forever, and it is ours. Heaven and eternity belong to us. And the Scriptures remind us, even that revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation reminds us and points us to a life that is eternal, unending, but not just unending in a kind of existence, but super abundant. My friends, that's life. We might even have used that as the sermon title, "That's Life," which would be misleading because we often use that phrase to say, well, that's life and that's what happens. But Jesus has something altogether different to say to us about that life and the very purpose for His coming in the incarnation as that one mediator between God and man. Now there's one other thing that I think can be said and ought to be said by way of some implication and application on this particular Lord's Day. Seventhly and finally, learn again by way of application that Jesus came to portray life for us. And how and when and where does he portray life for us? In the Lord's Supper. In the meal of his own divine appointment. As he distributed bread and the fruit of the vine, first of all to his disciples, and then commanded that his disciples in subsequent generations until he comes again to remember his death and to remember it until he comes. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the Lord's Supper, we need to think of life, the giving of one life that we might live forever. The pouring out of one life in order that life might be bestowed, and that life not merely the eking out of an existence, but super abundant and eternal. Down through the centuries, the church has observed the Lord's Supper, not on some occasions with some confusion, but the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has insisted on obeying the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember what he did for guilty sinners. He's not the thief who comes to steal, to kill, to destroy in an eternal hell and separation from God, but the very opposite, the very reverse. To bring life. And so we remember him. And we draw attention to the grace of God, because the Lord's Supper at the end of the day is all about the grace of God, which is why Paul says that we must never come in a manner that is unworthy of what Jesus has done. And as a matter of fact, whenever we observe the Lord's Supper, we proclaim, even in this there is the proclamation, the preaching, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of what Jesus has done for us. Just a couple of thoughts as we bring this to some kind of conclusion. Remember then that Jesus came to bring life, even as we continue to live. Life for our life. There is only one source of life, the way of the Savior, and only one way of safety. Political saviors with all of their promises abound, yet in the end, all they do is confiscate property, steal, and trample human life. And we see that in the various nations of the world. Religious saviors abound as well. Unauthorized people enter and they brutalize the sheep. And if we had time, we would have turned to passages like Isaiah 56 and Ezekiel chapter 34, passages which draw attention to those religious leaders, those shepherds who did everything to fleece the sheep rather than provide life. One writer has put it this way: it is not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth. We're often told that. You're following myths, legends. This writer says it's not the Christian doctrine of heaven that is the myth, but the humanist dream of utopia. There's the myth. Not in the coming of Jesus. Well, secondly, and related to this, if the Lord of life came with life, how can we remain indifferent to that life? Furthermore, where else can we go? Where else should we go for this life? All around us, despite the promises of life, all around us and everywhere else, often, so often, what we see is death and destruction, false teaching, and the like. A terrible fate was reserved for the mass of people under the Pharisees who chose to follow them. Just a few short years, the whole Judaic system was destroyed. And the older some people get, the more disillusioned they often become and begin to say there is no hope. And the reality is they're partially right. There is no hope apart from that life in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if He gave His life for us, how can we give anything less to Him than our own lives in return, in faithful devotion? He is truly the only prophet, priest, and the King of life, and demands our life, our obedience in response. In fact, Jesus said on one occasion in John chapter 5, earlier in this same book, He says, "And ye will not come to Me." What does He go on to say? "That you might have life." Ye will not come to Me. Life, and all that that means, spiritually, eternally, is to be found only in Jesus Christ. My friends, then, submit to this Shepherd of souls, and you will be safe, and you will live. Let us pray.